The Ethiopian eunuch is the first believer whose baptism is recorded individually in the Bible. I'll say that again. The Ethiopian eunuch is the first believer whose baptism is recorded individually in the Bible, because there are earlier group baptisms. Now, as an Ethiopian eunuch, he had special significance in the light of the Old Testament. Think about that word, Ethiopian. We sang it twice earlier. Psalm 87, verse 4. Behold, even Tyre, and with it the land of the Philistines, and likewise Ethiopia. This man was born therein, referring to the new birth, regeneration of Ethiopians. That, of course, is signified and sealed in Christian baptism. And then we also sang Psalm 68, verse 31. Ethiopia shall soon stretch forth her hands towards God. Stretching forth her hands in faith and through Jesus Christ. So when this guy is baptized as an Ethiopian, in the light of Old Testament, these two psalms, that means something. And secondly, he wasn't only an Ethiopian, he was an Ethiopian eunuch. And this time we turn not to the psalms, but Isaiah 56, verse 3 says, do not let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree without offspring in the kingdom of God. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. I'm going to reward you, he says. Even unto them, these eunuchs, will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So the first believer whose baptism is individually recorded in the Bible is deliberately an Ethiopian, an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, besides being an Ethiopian and to boot a eunuch, we should also notice two more things about this first believer whose baptism is recorded individually in Scripture. First of all, he was a high-ranking functionary of his country's civil government. Acts 8, verse 27, calls him a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure. So this man works for the state, and he is saved and baptized. And like the soldiers who came to John the Baptist, whose question he answered in Luke 3, verse 14, there isn't a word here about the Ethiopian eunuch, saved and baptized, as being required to resign from his post in the civil government. And that's contrary to historic Anabaptism, which taught and teaches that it is per se sinful to work for the state. That's inconsistent with a Christian confession. And second, occupying this high position, the Ethiopian eunuch was well off. He was of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, and he had the charge of all her treasure. It was her treasure, but no doubt he was well paid for looking after her treasure and acting on her behalf in various ways. We read of him here as possessing a chariot. That's expensive. And servants drove this chariot while he sat in his chariot. And he had a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, which things were expensive in the first century. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26 puts it very well. It says that there aren't many great men, there aren't many mighty, there aren't many nobles who are effectually called into God's kingdom. There aren't many, but there are some, like this Ethiopian eunuch who believed, was saved, and was baptized. Now, Ethiopia in the Bible is Cush, which corresponds to the ancient Nubia and is roughly modern Sudan, from Aswan in the north to Khartoum in the south. And this means that the first believer whose baptism is recorded individually in the Bible is an African from the continent of Africa. He's not an Asian, though most of the Bible deals with events in Southeast Asia. He's not a European, though most of post-biblical church history, so far at least, has taken place in Europe. The first recorded baptisms in Europe only come in Acts 16 in the Roman colony of Philippi in northern Greece. He is an African. And related to this is the fact that the Ethiopian eunuch thereby, remember he's in Ethiopia, Bible word is Cush, which is Nubia, today Sudan, is that he would have been brown or possibly black. He wasn't white. He probably wasn't even olive skin, brown or black, and more probably he was brown. And now just think of all the water baptisms in the last 2 millennia. From the first believer whose baptism is recorded individually in Scripture, this Ethiopian eunuch, this wealthy civil servant, this brown African, from him onwards, the first individual specifically mentioned as being baptized, then we have millions of people all around the globe on every continent, and we come this morning to Sven. All of them baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, as Matthew 28 says. So this morning we're going to focus on the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. The baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. First, the official agent involved in the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. Second, the preceding events which led up to the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. And third, this Christian sacrament here at the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. Who then was the agent that God Almighty used to bring the New Testament gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch and baptize him? It was not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not preach the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch or baptize him with water. Now, the Holy Spirit is mentioned twice in our passage. Verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord, after the preaching and baptism, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. So he's involved here, the Holy Spirit, explicitly. He performs all sort of divine and saving works, but he doesn't proclaim the gospel, and he doesn't perform water baptisms. It wasn't either an angel. The text actually begins with a reference to an angel. Verse 26, "The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go to the Gaza road." Angels have very important roles in the Bible. But angels don't preach the gospel, and angels do not perform water baptisms. Only certain human beings have that task. This baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch was not wrought either by an apostle. Peter and John are mentioned in the verses preceding our text as being in Samaria and later on returning to Jerusalem. But God didn't tell Peter and John to go and evangelize this man and then baptize him. The other 10 apostles, presumably all this time, were in and around Jerusalem. They weren't called to do it either. The apostles did preach a lot. The apostles baptized many people, but this baptism was reserved for Philip. He was the agent God used to bring the New Testament gospel to this Ethiopian eunuch and to administer the waters of baptism. Now, what church office or church offices did this Philip hold? Well, if we turn back from Acts 8 to Acts 6, we'll see there that he was called to be a deacon. He was one of the first ever deacons, one of the first 7 deacons in the history of the Christian church. He was one of the first 7 deacons at the institution of that office in Jerusalem. So his job was to collect and distribute the alms to the needy. And along with it, as our form well puts it, to bring comfortable words from Scripture to explain the significance of this act in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Now later, this self-same Philip became an evangelist. And the key verse here is Acts 21 verse 8. Acts 21 verse 8 says, "We that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we," including Luke the evangelist, Luke therefore, "we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven deacons in Acts chapter 6, and abode with him." And this is incidentally the first use of the word evangelist, referring to that extraordinary and temporary office. Evangelists in the Bible, I'm not talking about contemporary usage here, evangelists in the Bible were a sort of assistants to the apostles. And so as assistants to the apostles, when that temporary, extraordinary office ended, as it did because they, with the New Testament apostles, laid the foundation of the church, the office of evangelist, assisting the apostles, also ended. And this is exactly how Philip meets us in the book of Acts, as an assistant to the apostles. When we see him in Samaria, it's not Philip. He comes and brings the word and baptizes the people, but it's not Philip who lays hands upon these believing Samaritans so that they receive the baptism with the Holy Ghost as an extension of Pentecost. Philip doesn't do it. He calls, in comes Peter and John, and they alone have the authority to do that. In Caesarea, in Acts 21, we see Philip administering hospitality to the Apostle Paul and his band. In both instances, the evangelist is an understudy, an assistant, a helper of the apostles. So here's Philip then. He's a deacon in Acts 6, and he's explicitly called an evangelist in Acts 21, but he was not a prophet. He's not a prophet. He had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Acts 21, verse 9. His daughters were prophetesses, but he wasn't a prophet. Philip had the prophet Agabus prophesy by the Holy Spirit in his house. Acts 21, verse 10 and following. But Philip himself, he wasn't a prophet. He had four prophetesses and he had a prophet in his house, but he wasn't a prophet. He was first of all a deacon, and then later he became an evangelist. And in that Philip is called a deacon in Acts 6 and an evangelist in Acts 21, we learn the important lesson that it is possible for a church office bearer to change office. He's a deacon, that's an ordinary office in Jerusalem, and then later he becomes an evangelist, an extraordinary office based in Caesarea. So he's no longer serving that church in Jerusalem by bringing alms to the poor and needy. He's left that position. He's a helper to the apostles in Caesarea. Which means, by extension, someone, let's say, who's a deacon could later on become a pastor or a minister in the church. Or someone who is a minister could become an elder, especially if they retire. Reverend Slopsima is now serving as an elder. George M. Uphoff served as an elder in his later days too. Incidentally, both men in First Church in Grand Rapids. And here we have an example of a man changing office in Philip. And that can happen in our day too. Most often, it's somebody who was a deacon, later becomes an elder. But some elders can become deacons too. Now that Philip was first a deacon and then an evangelist, that helps us understand his ministry in Samaria and indeed elsewhere as recorded in Acts 8. In Samaria, we see Philip preaching. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 13. He did that as an evangelist. Deacons don't preach. Deacons, their job is to administer alms. We see him, this Philip, performing miracles in Samaria in verses 6 and 7 and 13. Exorcising demons, healing people who were paralyzed and who formerly were lame. He did that as an evangelist, an extraordinary temporary office, not as a deacon. In Samaria, we see him baptizing, verses 12 and 13, including a man who actually was ungodly, but accepted for baptism on the basis of a credible profession of faith, which soon became an incredible office confession of faith, as Simon Magus. He was in that group baptism. But the baptism by Philip was again, according to his office as evangelist, not as a deacon, because deacons don't baptize. And our text has Philip on the road from Jerusalem, headed southwest to Gaza. He's on the Gaza road, not like Paul later on the Damascus road. He's on the Gaza road and he's baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch as an evangelist, not as a deacon. Acts 8 verse 40 has him preaching in the towns along Israel's west coast, heading north from Ashdod all the way up to Caesarea. And he's preaching here again as an evangelist, not as a deacon. Now, your baptism this morning, Sven, is, as you've realized, not at the hands of an evangelist, a temporary, extraordinary office much higher than mine, but it's through the permanent and ordinary office of a minister or pastor. But then again, this is the way it has been with all of God's people in the 1900 years since the first century AD, when there were apostles, prophets, and evangelists, which extraordinary, temporary offices have now ceased with the laying of the foundation. I'm thinking Ephesians 2, verse 20, in the first century of the Christian church. Now, there are two events involving this Ethiopian eunuch that precede our text, so to speak. The first one is that this Ethiopian eunuch became a proselyte, or at the very least, what was called a God-fearer. He's an Ethiopian. He's a pagan. He's not an ethnic Jew. And he hears about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, revealed in the Old Testament, the God of redemption, the God of election and salvation, the true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth. And he says to himself, I'm going to reject my own native pagan religions, and I'm going to turn to this God. This Ethiopian eunuch then had been circumcised, or at least he became a sort of adherent or a God-fearer connected to the Jewish religion. So that's the first thing. He's become a proselyte, or at the very least, a sort of adherent God-fear within Judaism. And secondly, this Ethiopian eunuch, in keeping with his religious status, has gone on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. He has made the long, very long journey, especially for those days, the long journey north from Ethiopia, Bible word Cush, equals ancient Namibia, equals what we would say pretty much Sudan. And he has gone through Egypt to the temple in Jerusalem in order, we're explicitly told in verse 27, in order to worship the one true God of heaven and earth. Now, probably he did this to be at Jerusalem for the Passover with unleavened bread, or Pentecost, or the Feast of Tabernacles, because those were the three great feasts which called adult believing believers up to the temple in Jerusalem. And one wonders, when he was there, did this Ethiopian eunuch, when he was especially in Jerusalem and around the temple, did he hear about Jesus Christ and his crucifixion? We wonder. And we wonder too, if in connection with that, and he heard the name of Jesus, was he praying that God would reveal to him if this Jesus of Nazareth really was the Messiah? And was he, let's say, perhaps reading the scriptures, even Isaiah, to work this out, seeking divine illumination? But now we have him in our text. He's returning home. He's going from Jerusalem, the way you would go, southwest to Gaza, then to Egypt, then to Ethiopia, Cush, Nubia, Sudan. So those two things precede our text: his becoming a proselyte, or at least a God-fearer, and secondly, his pilgrimage. And now he's returning home, going south. Now, there are also several events in our text that precede the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. These events involve three types of things. Some of the events are what we might call supernatural commands, miraculous, direct revelation commands, which don't happen today. Other events involve striking or unusual circumstances whereby you'd say, huh, imagine that. That's sort of a coincidence. That doesn't happen every day. And other things are what you might call, and what the Christian church typically calls, ordinary means. Ordinary means that God uses to achieve, now I'm adding this in parenthesis, ordinary means, parenthesis, that God uses to achieve supernatural saving ends. Three types of things. Supernatural commands, strange, unusual, extraordinary circumstances, and then ordinary means, which are themselves used by God in a supernatural saving way. Let me explain this. Verse 26. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south to this Gaza road. That's supernatural. The angel of the Lord told him that. It's a supernatural command. Now, arise, stand up, and go towards this road to the south of you. Just like an angel of the Lord told Elijah to arise and go to intercept messengers from King Ahaziah who were seeking evil advice from Beelzebub in 2 Kings 1 verse 3. In obedience to this heavenly calling, Philip arose and went, verse 27 says, and behold, now we're moving from a supernatural command, the word from an angel telling Philip what to do, to an unusual and striking thing. Behold. Behold, he sees a chariot. Now, you don't see too many chariots on that Gaza road. Normally, if you see somebody there, they're walking, or they're behind a cart, or they're riding on a camel or a mule. He sees a chariot. Oh, chariot. Huh. Like seeing a Lamborghini or something like that. This is upper-class stuff. And then, lo and behold, who does he see in the chariot? You don't see people like that in Jerusalem every day of the week. He sees a man of Ethiopia. He's a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure. Now, he didn't know that immediately upon seeing the man, but he found out that this man is these things, and he could see right from the chariot and his whole entourage that this is an important personage. And I dare say he didn't expect to see a chariot or a guy of such a high rank on that road. And then what's he doing? And it's not everybody on the Gaza road who is reading and reading out loud, because that's typically how they did it in the ancient world. It was kind of an unusual thing for somebody to read inwardly to themselves. People who read typically read out loud. He's reading out loud from a scroll from the Old Testament, from the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 53. And that's why the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, and then he went there, and behold, he saw and heard this. That's a bit different. You don't see that every day. And then Philip receives a second supernatural command. This time it isn't from an angel. We had that in verse 26. This time it comes, this supernatural command, from the third person of the Blessed Trinity, no less. Verse 29, then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join thyself to the chariot. And then we come to what we're referring to as ordinary means. The text moves into the ordinary means of communication. Two men start talking to each other. It's not an angel speaking to Philip or the Spirit speaking to Philip. It's Philip and this Ethiopian eunuch, they get to talking. Verse 30, Philip asks him, do you understand what you read? The Ethiopian eunuch responds, no, I need help. How can I, except some man should guide me? And then he says to Philip, you look like the sort of man who could help. could, here, come in, sit beside me in this chariot and tell me, what is this passage speaking about? And here's the text, verses 32 and 33. And the key question is, who, to whom, of whom is the prophet speaking? He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Who is this he? And like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. A quotation from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And it is from the Greek Septuagint translation. It's not surprising that this man is reading from the Greek Septuagint translation rather than the Hebrew Old Testament, because he's from Ethiopia, Cush, Nubia, modern Sudan, which is south of Egypt, where the Septuagint was translated, produced. And the natural question that the eunuch asks in this conversation is, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Who is the he in the text? Is Isaiah referring to himself, but the third person? Or is he referring to some other man? And if so, who is the other man to whom Isaiah is referring? And then this ordinary means continues. There's a conversation, there's a reading from Scripture, there's the natural question. The ordinary means continues with what we might call Christian witnessing. Christian witnessing. Philip does what you would do in a conversation like that. Well, he explains that Isaiah 53 verses 7 and 8 refers to Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one who was slaughtered and who died, and who went meekly and quietly like a sheep, being dumb, saying nothing, not protesting, not losing his temper. He was humbled, great injustice was done to him, and his life was taken away from the earth. He fits these two verses. And Isaiah, I mean, did Isaiah, that happen to him? Did it happen to anybody else in the Old Testament? Has that happened to anybody else since the Old Testament was completed? And then he explains that it's not just these two verses of Isaiah 53, it's the whole chapter. And indeed, the previous three verses at the end of Isaiah 52. So these 15 verses, it's all about one person. And the only person who fulfilled it is Jesus of Nazareth. And then, since the text says, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Then Philip took these two verses and that chapter. Then he began and he went further. And he explained how it's not just these 15 verses that speak about the suffering servant that are fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, but he cited other Old Testament messianic passages. And he says there's one who's coming. And this is Jesus. And first he has to suffer, then he is glorified. The cross explains his sufferings, and the glorification involves his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven, his session at God's right hand. He is the Savior, the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And what Philip is doing here is like what Jesus Christ himself did to the two on the Emmaus Road out of Jerusalem. Now, Philip is doing it with the one on the Gaza Road out of Jerusalem, interpreting the Old Testament truly as finding its fulfillment in Jesus, the only Savior. And here, God graciously uses the ordinary means of Scripture reading and Scripture exposition in the form of witnessing or preaching, because once Philip opens his mouth and begins at the same Scripture preaching unto Jesus, the conversation, the dialogue sort of stops, And then Philip is giving him it straight and clear. So the ordinary means of the reading and explanation of the scriptures is blessed by the miraculous and supernatural work of God, which illuminates the Ethiopian's mind with the truth of the New Testament gospel, and which sweetly renews and bends his will. And this is what happens all true believers who are baptized, including Sven. This is what God does. The scriptures are read, the scriptures are explained, the Spirit works using these ordinary, seemingly weak and even despicable means. And that work of the Holy Spirit inside the heart of this Ethiopian eunuch was actually a greater work of God than the angel in verse 26 telling Philip, "Now arise and you have a man to meet in the desert." And the Spirit saying to Philip in verse 29, "Go near and join this chariot." The greater work was the work of God through the word in the heart of this Ethiopian eunuch. Which brings him, of course, to the Christian sacrament of baptism. We want to notice three things here about this Ethiopian eunuch as the subject who receives this first Christian sacrament of baptism. Here, this Ethiopian eunuch, this subject of baptism, is a professed believer. And Reformed churches have no problem whatsoever in saying that Sven here, believer's baptism, and this man, believer's baptism. And it's not as if we have to be forced to do it. We say it. Believer's baptism. A person here was a believer and he was baptized. This person, Ethiopian eunuch, emphatically believed the truth of the gospel and he testified of it. Verse 37, he answered and said to Philip, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And in that confession of Jesus, as the Christ, the Son of God, and I personally believe him, the Ethiopian eunuch is saying, anything that Jesus says, think now the whole Old Testament, I believe it because that's God's word. I believe that this one of Nazareth is Jesus, that is Jehovah salvation. He is deity, bringing salvation, because that's what the J-E in Jehovah means. I believe that this one, Jesus, is the Christ, that he was anointed by God as the chief prophet, priest, and king of the church, that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, and that he suffered for our sins on the cross, and he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament generally. And that this Jesus Christ is the Son of God, possessed of full deity, and equal with the Father, because that's what Son meant in that culture, in that day, as John 5, John 8, and John 10 make clear. The Son, you're not to think inferior or below, you're to think Son as in equal with the Father, because the Son partakes of the same nature as the Father. And this is why, in accordance with Scripture, Sven here makes a confession of faith, as he did before the consistory a few weeks ago, and now publicly in the baptismal form in the vows that are expressed therein. So the subject of baptism here is a believer. And the subject of this baptism, to go further, is the Ethiopian eunuch who wanted and requested baptism. Verse 36, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" He wanted baptism and he asked to be baptized, as Sven did, and as all unbaptized believers should, because that's a calling. And third, you will notice that this is the baptism of an adult professing believer who requested baptism without any children being baptized. There's no two generations here. There's no baptism of children here. But lest you should think and become a Baptist, the reason for this is obvious. He's coming back from pilgrimage. And pilgrimage, with the feast, did not require children to go up. But even more obviously and simply than that. Verse 27, he's the Ethiopian eunuch. He didn't have any children. So of course there's no children mentioned. Yeah. Just like Paul's baptism. In the next chapter, Acts chapter 9, he was a single man. The Ethiopian eunuch. Paul, single. Sven here, single. So we are not having household baptism this morning because there's no household involved. Well, of course. And then, the book of Acts and elsewhere does talk about household baptisms. Cornelius, he was a married man, he had children. Yeah, so his household's baptized, Acts 10. Lydia, woman, has children. Her household's baptized, Acts 16. The Philippian jailer has a wife and children. Household baptism, Acts 16. Stephanas, married with kids. Household baptism, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And besides this, we have the inclusion of the children of believers testified throughout Scripture, including in the New Testament, that the children of believers are in the kingdom of God, Matthew 19. They're in the covenant, Isaiah 59. To them is given the promise of salvation, Acts chapter 2. They're members of the church, Ephesians 6. And to them is also granted holiness by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 7. Turning from the subjects of baptism, as exemplified in this passage, we come now to the mode of baptism. This mode issue involves how the person and the water of baptism come into contact. And many of you will be aware that this passage in Acts chapter 8 is used as one of the main arguments for immersionism. You've probably heard a Baptist present to you, and some of us here would have to say with shame that we were taken in by this pathetic argument. Verse 38, total immersion, here you are. They went down both into the water. They went down into the water, immersion. Verse 39, immersion, coming up out of the water. Verse 39, when they were come up out of the water, you see there's their baptism. They went down, the Ethiopian eunuch went down, and then he came up. See, there you are. But now notice what the text actually says, verse 38, they went down both into the water. They went down. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, they went down both into the water. Both Philip and the eunuch. So if that is made immersion, then baptism involves the immersion of the person who does the baptism. So the minister has to be dunked fully too. Then you'll notice that verse 38 goes on to say, after they went down both into or to the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he, Philip, baptized him, the Ethiopian eunuch, the baptism is not the going down into or to the water. The baptism takes place after they go down to the water. Verse 38, and when they were come up out of the water, both of them. And the idea is, you've got to go down to the water. When you're at the beach, you go down to the water. Because water, being a fluid, it runs, you see. And then it runs down into the lower place. So it assumes the lowest place that it can reach. And then you go down to the beach. And then, when you go down to the beach, you come up from the beach. Because water collects at the lowest point. So the bit about them going down and then coming up afterwards is obvious. Well, that's how you get to water. But now go further. Notice from Acts 8 where this took place. Verse 26 says that Philip is told to go down from Jerusalem, because it's on the height, you see, onto Gaza, which is desert, deserted. It's wilderness. Nobody lives there. Too hot. Why say which is desert? Not much water around in that part of the world. There's no rivers, no lakes. And then when the Ethiopian eunuch sees water, and now we're up to verse 36, they went on their way and they came onto a certain water. They saw some water. Indefinite. There's an indefinite, there's water. It didn't say, and there are Greek words for this, it didn't say they saw a river, they saw a lake, they saw water. They saw some water in the desert where there are no lakes and rivers. Because you don't need much water for baptism. Although you would do if you're going to have to immerse somebody and take them in and out of it. Kind of hard to find. There aren't even that many places around here where you can immerse somebody. Even the River Main or Braid, you'd have to go really, it's not that deep. They're in a desert. Let's go further. The servant prophecy that is cited in this chapter is Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. I've already mentioned that this occurs within a unit, Isaiah 52, verse 13, to Isaiah 53, verse 12. Let me read you one of these verses. It speaks about the suffering servant, 52, verse 13, who prospers, he's exalted, he's extolled, he's very, very high. Verse 14 refers to his appearance. He's marred more than any man on the cross. His form is afflicted. Then verse 15 says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The Baptists have made all sorts of efforts to try and say that it should be startle, but it isn't. The Hebrew says, sprinkle. So shall he sprinkle many nations. And then seven verses later, we have the reference that is quoted in Acts chapter 8. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Sprinkle. That's the passage that he's been reading a few verses before verses 7 and 8. And so shall he, the exalted Christ, sprinkle many nations, including Ethiopians. And Jesus Christ, in sprinkling and so saving his people and applying his blood, 1 Peter chapter 1 is salvation. The blood of Christ, the benefits are applied to us. He sprinkles upon it spiritually. And this is symbolized and sealed with baptism, which is often administered by the sprinkling of blood. So shall he sprinkle many nations. And he sprinkles many nations this morning in the form of Sven, who carries a German passport. And he's living currently in the Republic of Ireland. He sprinkles many nations. We've looked at the subject of baptism and the mode of baptism. And now third and finally, in connection with our third point, we have the joy after the baptism. And this too is instructive. Acts 8 verse 39 ends that the Ethiopian eunuch, after his baptism, quote, went on his way rejoicing. Now, why was he rejoicing? He was rejoicing, first, because he understood the scriptures. And this is the same as the rejoicing in Nehemiah 8, which we saw some weeks ago. He understood for the first time what Isaiah 53 was all about. That it was about Jesus Christ suffering on the cross for our sins. And he understood what the Old Testament pointed to. This same Jesus. Here is the key that unlocks the Old Testament scriptures. And now he rejoices in that. Now light has dawned upon my soul. I know what the Old Testament is teaching. He rejoices, second, because now he knows his own salvation in the Lord Jesus. He has sprinkled me with salvation. My sins are forgiven because with his stripes, we, including I, am healed. To quote part of Isaiah 53, my sins have been washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, he not only understands the scriptures, he knows Christ as his Lord and Savior, but now he has just received the first Christian sacrament of baptism as a sign and a seal of this salvation in Jesus Christ as taught in the scriptures. This joy, therefore, was produced in his soul by the Holy Spirit as a fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace. Galatians 5 says, this joy didn't arise from the flesh, but from the Holy Spirit. And this joy, the passage is very clear, this joy is in Jesus Christ alone. That's my contention, that this explains why Philip was taken away miraculously by the Holy Spirit, just like Ezekiel in chapter 3. There was Philip, an Ethiopian eunuch, and the next thing the Spirit snatched him away. Verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. Verse 40, but Philip was found at Azotus. The Spirit, as it were, picked him up from the Gaza road and set him down in the town of Ashdod. So this Ethiopian eunuch, after the baptism, this Ethiopian eunuch isn't thinking about Philip. He's gone. He's not even here. He's thinking about Jesus Christ. Predicted in Isaiah 53, prophesied in the Old Testament, the one who's revealed in the Word, the one who has saved me with messianic salvation, and the one in whose name I have just been baptized. Yeah, Philip has all these offices and he did fantastic things, but let's just set him aside. And this is the joy of the believing, baptized Christian for Sven this morning, and indeed for all of us, that we should go on our way rejoicing. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to understand the Word. Give us that same Spirit through the ordinary means of the Word read and preached and symbolized and sealed in Christian baptism. Bless our brother as he walks according to his baptism and joins us in due time next week, we trust, at the Lord's Supper. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.